But hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 8th chapter of John, backing up and reading the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter through to the 11th verse of the 8th chapter. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to make this very, very clear to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we perhaps perceive a dilemma, and we see the two things that seem to be quite separate. Help us to see, dear Lord, how those things come together in Christ. Help us to see that one is not an either-or situation that we are looking at here, but a both-and, and help us to truly understand that as we go from this place today, giving you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I said in my prayer, there is a perceived dilemma in the church and with Christians concerning the subject matter here in this passage. I say perceived because it's not really a dilemma at all, and we're going to see why. But there seems to be, or appears to be, quite often a dilemma between truth and mercy. They seem to be at odds with each other, especially the way that we look at them from our fallen human perspective. On the one hand, we are called out of the world. We are called to be holy. Our calling is a calling of righteousness. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Jesus himself, talking in his great Sermon on the Mount, said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God says, "Be holy because I am holy." So on the one hand, we are called to holiness and righteousness. And unfortunately, quite often, we go too far to one side, and that's what's happened to these Pharisees, and quite often it happens to self-pious and self-righteous people, even within the Christian concept. We begin to see ourselves as righteous, and the world is unrighteous, and look down from our ivory towers at those who have fallen into sin. But Jesus also tells us to be merciful. A large part of what he teaches is to be compassionate and to be loving and to be forgiving. Jesus himself said again to his disciples, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." These are all from Matthew. He continues and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He said in his great Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." But unfortunately, once again, we tend to take that too far. And we tend to separate the law of what that which is truth, that which is God's moral heart, from the mess that the world is in. And we begin to look more at the needs around us, and rather than upholding the law. This is presented, and I believe it it's the work of the enemy, and that's what we're going to see. This is often presented as an either-or situation, but it's not. And what we are going to learn today is that it's a both-and. As Freddie read earlier in that beautiful psalm, and I'll pick out just the 10th verse of that. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth kiss each other in Jesus Christ. When John, in his prologue, is talking about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, he goes on to say, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mercy and truth kiss each other in Jesus Christ. And that is what He is going to teach us through this passage. We are going to see, on the one hand, those who are focused entirely on the truth. They're going to try to set up a trap for Jesus, who has been teaching mercy, and see if they can separate the two. Jesus is going to foil their attempts and teach us it's not an either or, it's a both and. Now, the context of this story would not be difficult at all, except for some extenuating circumstances that I'll get to in a moment. But this is right after the Feast of Booths. Jesus is still in Jerusalem about 6 months before His Passion. And the Feast of Booths is over. Most of the people have gone home. But Jesus, which was His practice, continues to teach in the temple every day. Every night He'll go home to either the Garden of Gethsemane or Bethany. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus is continuing. Now, we've already seen how a group of Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have created contention, confusion, and division in the hearts of the people concerning who Jesus is. Last week, we saw the way they worked. We saw their intellectual bullying. We saw how they muddled the details, how they confused facts. Well, this week we're going to see them try to entrap Jesus. We're going to see them try to collect some way that they can turn people against them. And as usually happens, I think it always happens that way, it backfires on them. And they, the accusers, are going to be the accused. Now, if that was just the context, then we wouldn't have any problems. But we have to at least deal with those brackets that you have. I don't think the NIV includes them, but certainly the ESV and the New American Standard do, and most translations do. What those brackets mean, excuse me, they're put there by your editors to tell you that this particular text may or may not have been original, and that it is still so close that we don't want to leave it out, but there's a question about its authenticity. Now, I need to share some facts with you because this tends to bother some people. The Bible, the New Testament, is the most attested document in the world. There is nothing that even comes close to it as far as ancient documents are concerned. On an average, an ancient document will only have something in the neighborhood of 20 copies, period, in existence. On an average, those copies date some 500 years after the original was supposed to have been written. Not so with the New Testament. There are something in the neighborhood of 5,800 Greek manuscripts on the New Testament. There are something like 10,000 more Latin documents of the manuscripts of the New Testament. When you add the other languages of those early years, the Syriac, the Arabic, there are over, or at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. Most of them are in agreement on almost all of their points. It's amazing. It's the most amazing document in all of antiquity. But there are some variations. There are some anomalies, things that aren't exactly the same in all of those old documents. And our text for this morning is one of those. In most of the earliest manuscripts, this story is not included. This is removed. Now, the question is, it is in some, and it is attested, actually it's referred to, by one of John's own disciples, written about it. But it seems to be missing from a lot of other places. Now, it's unclear whether or not it was added later or whether or not it was part of the original. And because of the subject matter and the strict sanctions against adultery in those days, and especially verse 11, which needs some explanation, the many scholars think that it was removed, actually, rather than not being added. Well, there's arguments on both sides, and we're not going to go there. I am going to teach this, I'm going to teach this as part of the authenticated New Testament. And the reason I am going to do that is because none of the scholars that I enjoy reading and trust, none of them are willing to say, no, it needs to be removed. All of them include them in their commentaries and their scholarly work. But most importantly, I believe that the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of making sure that the stories He wants in His Word are there and are not removed or taken. So we're going to go with the Holy Spirit, even though there are some ancient documents that don't have it. With that said, let's jump into the text, and we are going to see, at least in my mind, that it fits into the context of what's going on around it. Look in the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is a pure and simple, you know, one of those examples of whoever made the chapter divisions, they really got this one wrong, because those two verses belong together. And actually, those two verses should be at the end of chapter 7 rather than at the beginning of chapter 8. Spurgeon can put great emphasis on these two verses. In fact, he wrote an entire sermon just on these two verses. Everyone went home, and Jesus went home to the Mount of Olives. It didn't matter where Jesus laid his head. When Jesus was at home, he was with his Father. And that's usually what he did. And that's our model here, is that when Jesus spent an entire day in the temple, the same thing he's going to do during his Passion Week, we're going to see the modus operandi is the same. Teach in the temple all day, go and talk to your Father all night. Whether or not it's at Gethsemane or whether it's just over the hill in Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, well, it didn't matter. Jesus, home, he had no place to lay his head. When he went home, he went to his Father. And brothers and sisters, if I could only learn that lesson, I'm not going to wag my finger at you to learn a lesson that I haven't learned myself. My goodness, if I could run home to my Father when I'm in need and where I'm desperate, I could be rejuvenated an awful lot more than I am now. Jesus leads us, shows us the way, as he regularly does. Okay. Let's see what's going to happen as we place this scene together. Verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Well, we know that this is what Jesus did. And we know that the Feast of Booths is over. He's still in Jerusalem, so he's still teaching in the temple. What we need to pay attention to here is that phrase, early in the morning. Well, what does early in the morning mean? I get up at 5 o'clock, so early in the morning is any time before 5. Others get up at 10 o'clock, so early in the morning is anything before 10. So what do they mean by early in the morning? Well, we have to step outside of our culture a little bit, because we are a culture that tells time, wow, with our watches and with our clocks. Our clocks tell us when it's early. Well, Jesus did not live in that kind of society. Jesus lived in a society far more like the one that we visit when we go into the central part of Haiti. They tell time by the sun. And the Hebrews would tell time by, from the time the sun rose to the time the sun went down. There were 12 hours in between. They weren't the same length of hours, but that's the way they told time. So early in the morning to them means pretty close to dawn. when we go to Haiti. I mean, this is one of the first things that people, first-timers, love. You know, you're dead tired because we've run you all day long, and then 4 o'clock, the bell starts ringing because that's when they have their morning prayer meeting, is at 4 o'clock in the morning. You think, who on earth is up at 4 o'clock? It's pitch dark. Well, the reason they do that is because the day starts at dawn. They don't wake up at dawn. The day starts at dawn. And so if they're going to have a prayer meeting, it's going to be before the sun comes up at 4 o'clock. And so there's a point to this. Early in the morning means pretty close to dawn. And we're going to ask ourselves later on, what on earth are these scribes and Pharisees doing with a woman caught in adultery that early in the morning? It smells like a rat, okay? And that's the reason I'm making a big deal about the early morning. It is virtually dawn when this happens. Okay, now let's take a look at verse 3 as we continue on. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now let's just kind of hold it right there and see if we can set the scene for this. Before we look at the circumstances of this scene, let's take a look at the players. There are several, both present and obviously missing. First of all, there's the scribes and Pharisees. If you want to get Jesus' opinion of the scribes and Pharisees, just go over to Matthew and read chapter 23. He uses the phrase 10 times. He calls them children of hell and brood of vipers and about every other thing that you can imagine. John, however, this is the only place that he uses those twos together. They actually are not the same group. Last week we talked about Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes were very close. The scribes, most of them would have been Pharisees, but not all of them. It transcended that group. So some of them were Sadducees. The scribes were, to put it in a modern context, they would be part lawyer, they would be part legal professor, they would be part legislator, and they would be part policeman. They were the ones who wrote the laws. Now, originally, there was nothing wrong with a scribe. Ezra was a scribe, and it talked about someone who was a scholar in the law of Moses. Ezra wanted to bring the people back to the law of Moses. But over the years, they kept writing more and more laws, and then before you knew it, they had this massive array of their own commandments that they could put forward as if they were commandments of God. Well, it's the scribes who wrote these and to a degree policed them. So if you want to see the difference between scribes and Pharisees, the scribes were the theorists who wrote the laws, and the Pharisees would have been the ones who implemented the laws, who tried to live them out and to force other people to live them out. But they're both very tied up in what is according to the law and what is not according to the law. So that's the first group. They bring the woman they have caught in adultery. So the second player here is that woman. Now, we don't know an awful lot about her other than that she was an adulteress, obviously. But if you look at the language underneath, it tells us that she was a married woman, which means that the one she is committing adultery with was not her husband. She could be betrothed and commit adultery with her own husband, but that is not the case. But what is important, brothers and sisters, that we must, I'm going to drill this into you as we go through this. She is guilty. There is never a question in this entire discussion on whether or not this woman is guilty. Now, we are going to find sympathy for her. Our hearts are going to go out for her, and that was part of the reason for this. But there's never a question on whether or not this woman was indeed guilty of breaking the law of Moses or that the penalty for that was in some way death. Now, the third group is a group that we might not recognize unless we were placing ourselves in that culture and knew the laws as well as they did. Just as the laws about adultery were very strict and the punishments very severe, the laws about accusing someone of adultery were just as strict, and the punishments just as severe. In other words, you could not in this way accuse someone of adultery out of what a nosy neighbor said. Well, so-and-so is coming at all hours of the night and the husband's away and the innuendo starts and you report it and they get taken to trial for that. That is not the way it worked. You had to catch them literally in the act. You had to have witnesses that literally barged into the bedroom or wherever they were and caught them, more than just one, but a group of witnesses. Now, these will become important later on, and I'll explain why. We don't know whether or not the witnesses are also the scribes and Pharisees, but the witnesses would have been in this group because they had a very important part of the way this turned out. Now, there's one more player here, and I don't know if you have noticed, but there's someone obviously missing. Because I love the way that D.A. Carson puts it. He says, adultery is not a sin that one commits in splendid isolation. There's two people involved with adultery, a man and a woman in those days, and where is the man? It's only the woman who is being brought before Jesus to demand what to do about her. What happened to the man? Well, some people think he was a little fleet of foot, able to jump out the window and run, and the woman wasn't able to. Some people probably more accurate think that this was a very male-dominant society, and this is just another sign of male chauvinism, and that certainly was the case. But I really think it's the third option that we have at play here. I smell a rat. I smell a setup. It looks to me, and we'll see reasons for it, that this entire thing was set up not to catch the woman. She is entirely secondary in the scheme of things, but to catch Jesus and trap him. And probably some kind of allowance was made or immunity was given to the man because what they wanted was they really worked at this, at least in my mind. Okay? So those are the players. Now let's talk about the circumstances. And the circumstances, again, sort of point to a setup. First of all, notice the earliness of this. And I told you, what are the scribes and Pharisees doing going to the house and actually being the witnesses that are bringing the woman back? Typically, it would be the neighbors or maybe the husband that had some people together and they would catch his wife in adultery and they would bring them to the Sanhedrin. Typically, the Sanhedrin didn't go out and make these kinds of raids. Now, it's dawn, so what are the scribes and Pharisees doing as part of this raiding party? Second thing that is the circumstance is the absence of the man. The law is very, very specific. There is absolutely no question. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. The man is just as guilty and culpable as is the woman. You can't catch the woman without catching the man. So where's the man? The fact that he is not there, it sort of gives me the idea that something is going on here that is more than just the catching of this. But thirdly, there's the publicness of this. That was unusual. And I know we all have this image in our minds of them dragging people out into the street and stoning them. By Jesus' day, that virtually never happened. This was very, very rare. I mean, for this to occur, and then to occur in such a public way, at dawn for this whole group to come running into the temple and muscle their way through the crowd, because remember, there was always a good crowd around Jesus, and then deposit this poor woman right in front of Jesus, probably either in her bedclothes or maybe wrapped in a sheet, but totally and completely shamed. I see something that they are actually trying to pull off here. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is the dilemma of truth and mercy. And let me explain. When you consider this woman and you think about this scene, and this woman totally and completely shamed for her entire life, her life is over. She will never recover. from this event. And she is brought and deposited right in front of Jesus. What happens in your hearts? Who do you feel sorry for? Are you feeling sorry for the Sadducees and the Pharisees or even the husband? No, you're actually feeling sorry for the woman. Your sympathy is garnered up for the woman because she has had her life just ruined. That's exactly what they wanted, brothers and sisters. That's exactly what they were shooting for, is the conflict or the dilemma between truth and mercy. Because that's what's here. It's whether or not we're actually going to see justice done or mercy extended. Look what they say in verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, the woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? Okay. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons that I feel that this is an authentic text, because this is right along the same line of exactly what we've been talking about. We were talking last week about the termites and the horsemen and how there is a desire to make Jesus look bad in the faces of the people that are there. Well, notice that no matter what happens here, whether he says truth or whether he says mercy, some people are going to be alienated. Confusion and division will occur within the crowd of people. And that, I believe, is exactly what these people want. They want that confusion to occur. And so that's the reason they put Jesus on the spot. We need you to tell us right now whether or not we should uphold the law, truth, or whether or not we should extend mercy. Now let's just kind of analyze those two situations. Once again, no question ever asked in this whole story whether or not this woman is guilty or deserving by the law of God of the punishment that is meted out there. Never a question. She is as guilty as she can be. So if Jesus were to say, "Let her go, don't complete the law of Moses," boy, do they have ammunition. And that is exactly what they're looking for, is some way, says that actually in verse 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. That's all they want to do, is to find some way that they can get him into court and condemn him, because they've already decided. So if they can't find anything against him, they're going to set these things up so that they can create that situation. But then, on the other hand, if he says stoner, he also is in a mess. Because after all, you don't have to look very deep into the teaching of Jesus to see that he spent time with prostitutes and sinners and tax gatherers. And he talked about mercy and forgiveness and compassion and love. And a new wine that can't go into the old wineskin, that there is forgiveness and redemption in the new kingdom. So now you're going to turn around and condemn this poor woman here who everybody is feeling sorry for? I mean, that would have again alienated people. Besides, it would have been against Roman law. He would have really be in trouble, because Roman law said you Jews cannot execute anyone. And if the Jews picked up stones to execute her, well, then they also would be in the wrong. They would be breaking the law of Rome. So obviously, I think we have a little chortling going on in the background. I think they're pretty proud of themselves because they have entrapped Jesus. But brothers and sisters, look at the wickedness of the hearts that are involved here. Quite often we look at those scribes and Pharisees, and I hear people say, you know something, they're just being true to what they believe. They honestly believe this, and they're just being true to it. That's not the way John presents them. He presents them as a group of people with evil in their heart. If they cannot find something against Jesus, they are going to manufacture it. This woman is not the object. They never had any intention of stoning her. This whole thing thing, in my mind, was contrived. It was orchestrated so that they could put Jesus in this dilemma between truth and mercy, so that they could cause one group or the other to turn against him. And what happened to the woman? They could care less. The woman's life is ruined. She will never recover from this. But that's just collateral damage. I mean, those kinds of things are necessary. The ends justify the means in their minds. And so, therefore, the woman is just somebody, okay, sure, we're sorry we ruined your life, but it was necessary in doing what we are set out to do. Brothers and sisters, this is indeed a diabolical plan. Well, they're trying to trap him, and let's see what happens and how Jesus responds. Look in the end of that sixth verse, when we read, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, this is a famous passage, this one and the one that follows. It's a famous passage because this is the only place in the New Testament or in the Gospels where we see Jesus write anything. In fact, some people wondered if he could write. Well, he bends down and he writes on the ground. So obviously, we saw him seated when they came in. He's obviously stood up, and now he bends down and he writes on the ground. There is endless conjecture about what he wrote. There's a verse in Jeremiah where it refers to the Messiah writing the names of the accusers, in the dirt. And they think that Jesus is actually writing down all the names of the accusers to make this even more poignant. Others think that he is writing a warning to the accusers. Others think that he is writing some kind of symbol that would have meant something to the Jews. Still others think that he's just doodling because he's trying to think and he doesn't know what to do. He's overwhelmed by the problem and the sinfulness that is approaching him. So he's just kind of stalling for time. I don't believe any of those are the reasons, brothers and sisters. We will never know what he wrote, and I think that's entirely secondary. The Holy Spirit could have easily told us. I think that what Jesus is doing is totally, completely changing the tenor of this. Have you ever stood in the surf and had a wave come at you and you try to stand upright? What happens? That wave knocks you right over. But if you just simply stoop down, what happens? The wave passes right over you and crashes on the shore. That's what Jesus is doing here. Yet, he is creating a sense of awe and has completely turned things around. In other words, these Pharisees and scribes, the way I see it, they came in rudely and interrupted the teaching in the early mornings like a giant wave. And Jesus, they're expecting to knock him down. They're pressing him continually. Tell us, which is it? Truth or mercy? Truth or mercy? And so Jesus just kind of kneels down, writes in the dirt, lets the wave pass right over him, and then in the process completely changes the entire tenor of the situation. Look in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I'd give anything to be there. There are some things that I want to see, and this is one of them." Can you imagine? Jesus has looked right through these men. He knows exactly what they're doing. There is no question whether or not they are setting him up and have used this woman in their evil and diabolical plan. But his eyes are the eyes of righteousness. He is the one who never once broke or did anything to diminish or breach the law. He was perfect in his righteousness and his holiness. And if there is one thing that those who slink around in the darkness and love that darkness and have evil in their hearts hate, it is the gaze of righteousness. And the way I see it, Jesus turns both barrels on those men who have brought that woman after that pause. And then that is when he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to write the stone, to cast the stone." Let's analyze that statement. It's big. It's huge in my mind. Notice what he didn't do, folks. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't do either of what they wanted him to do. First of all, he did not breach the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. He did not, brothers and sisters, this is hugely important, he did not diminish the law one iota. He didn't water it down. He didn't find a gray area. He didn't say it's okay for her to do this in this sense because you have caught her and entrapped her. It is not valid. He never ever questioned whether or not the woman was guilty and deserving of justice of death. That never happened. And yet, he responded in a way that would completely baffle them. He says, pick up the stone, those of you who are without sin. Now, something, again, that we don't know, that everyone that's reading John would know. Because we don't know our Old Testament. That's why the witnesses were important. Deuteronomy 17 says this, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So whoever the accusers are, the ones who have brought the woman to Jesus in the first place, according to the law of God, if you are going to uphold the law of God, then you are the ones that who must pick up the first stone and pull that stone down. I'm not even going to tell you the graphic details of how they stoned people in those days. The first stone was meant to kill because it was a large one and it went right down on the skull. And so therefore, those of you who have actually been the ones to bring her in, the accusers, if you're without sin, be the first to cast the stone. Now, probably the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones who set this up, and so they're the accusers. And so Jesus would be talking directly to them. Now, it's not clear when he says whoever's without sin, whether or not he's talking about specifically the sin of adultery. I kind of think that's kind of narrow. But there are some who say that, no, this has to be the way it's worded, specifically the sin of adultery. And that would be something. That would be a statement on that culture, wouldn't it, if all those Pharisees went home because they couldn't say, I've never committed adultery. But then there are others who say, no, it's just sin in general. And that would be quite broad because none of us could pick up those stones, could we? Because there, of course, is none who have not sinned. But I think that, again, Jesus is looking right through that self-righteous, hypocritical exterior of those accusers. And he is telling them, I know what's going on in your heart. I know why you're here. This woman is not the reason that you're here. You're just using her and ruining her in your diabolical scheme. You are here because there is blood in your eyes. You want me. You not only want me, you want to kill me. You want to destroy me. You want to find something against me that will send me to my death. And that is the greater sin. When Satan accuses us, that's what the word devil means. When the devil accuses us before God, the accuser's sins are greater than the accused. In this sense, Jesus, I believe, is saying to these, the accuser's sins are greater than the accused because your sin is to come here with a desire to entrap me so that you can kill me, the Son of God. That is exactly the showdown that I believe is going on here. Jesus sees the hearts. Look then what happens as they leave. But first of all, remember I gave you that analogy at the beginning of working at the top of the falls and the bottom of the falls. And I'm going to bring that out a little bit more clearly as we go along. But brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus has a message here to those who work at the top of the falls, only, exclusively. Those who build ivory towers. Those who are all about justice and forget about the mercy that they have received. Jesus has a message for us just like he had a message for these self-righteous hypocrites that brought this woman in. He says, pull out your scripture and take a long look at yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror of scripture. Now let me make something clear. This is a tough place for us to be because I know many people when I say that, immediately they say, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this because they really need to pull scripture out and take a hard look at themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. And it's not what I am saying. You, each one of us, take out the Word of God and compare ourselves to that Word. Look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and you will see that there's not a single person who can point a finger at anyone. We are all here because we have been saved by the mercy of God. We are all children of grace, and there is absolutely no reason that God should give us that grace because we are lawbreakers and we deserve the punishment that we deserve. Who on earth are we to point a finger? Don't pass that mirror off to somebody else. Because the purpose here, for those who would work at the top of the falls and could care less what happens to those who fall into the water and are swept over the falls and whose lives are broken on the rocks below, that you need to be concerned about your own lawlessness because you are a child of mercy just as they are. And so therefore, the message of compassion and love and mercy and forgiveness comes right into the discussion of truth. And in Jesus Christ, truth and mercy kiss each other because they are found to be of the same thing. That's what Jesus calls us to do. It's a both and not an either or. That's His message to those who would work at the top of the falls. Now, I hasten to say, and I'm going to try not to get overly forceful, but this is really very important. I hasten to say, brothers and sisters, this in no way means that we diminish the law. Jesus didn't diminish the law. He did not say, it doesn't matter what you have done. He didn't wink at her sin. He didn't say it's a gray area and it's okay that you sinned. He never said that. He said, you are deserving of justice here. And so therefore, we are not called to not be discerning. We are not called to not be judged or to judge. We need to know the Scripture. We need to uphold the truth. The truth is important. But just because we are called to hold the truth does not mean that we have the right to be judgmental hypocrites and point the fingers and say, you deserve what has happened to you, and not work at the bottom of the falls where the broken bodies are. This is the powerful message that Jesus gives to those at the top of the falls. And now we're going to see the message that He gives to those at the bottom of the falls as we continue. He said, and after He had said that statement, He says, and once more He bent down and wrote on the ground. I can only imagine the stunned silence here. I mean, really, I mean, this is just totally bathed in a drama or an awe-inspiring kind of work that Jesus did. He's totally turned this around. I hope you see that. Now the accusers have become the accused. Now the hunters are the hunted. The condemners are the condemned. The judges are the judged. He has totally and completely turned it around because He has placed their sinfulness before themselves. And there's not one of them that can do anything about it. Look in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Now, the way the Greek is worded, it's continuous. It's like there's this pregnant pause. And then all of a sudden, the elders among them, one by one, begin to filter out. Probably because they knew better than the young men who were still filled with testosterone looking for a fight. These older men knew when they'd been beaten, and they had been beaten. There is no way that they can come back to this. Jesus has upheld the law and upheld mercy perfectly in the way that He has responded. And so, one by one, they leave. And as we read continually in the ninth verse, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Now, they're not entirely alone, I don't believe. Because if you remember, there was a whole crowd of people there before these Pharisees and scribes came. And so they muscle their way in and sort of probably push this crowd back. Now, they're all gone. So the way I see it, there's this empty space with this circle of people around. And here this woman caught in adultery is before Jesus. The one who brings grace and truth together, standing in front of a woman who desperately needs both of them. And now we are going to see what Jesus has to say to those at the bottom of the falls. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, obviously, that's sort of a rhetorical statement. Both of them know they've all left and no one has condemned them. But Jesus is setting her up. Brothers and sisters, he's setting this 11th verse up because we need to know that when faced with their own sinfulness and their own righteousness, none of them could pick up a stone. So all are guilty, and that was the point. Not only the woman caught in adultery, but also the rest of them, even for greater sins. So there is this sort of rhetorical question, and the woman answers frankly and directly, "No one, Lord," she says. Now, to call Jesus Lord could be just a polite address like "sir." But I like to think that just like the temple guards before her, this woman has been impacted by the words of Jesus. He just saved her life, for one thing. But in her heart, she must be saying, "No man talked like this man. No man is like this man." And so she calls him Lord. And that's when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Brothers and sisters, if we take the first part of that verse out of context, you have a completely different meaning for this entire passage. And unfortunately, that is what our culture has done. You're caught in adultery, you're an obvious sinner, I don't condemn you. And that's all that they take out. That's just as important to the culture as Matthew 7:1, "Judge not lest you also be judged." Because what it says to them is that Jesus does not condemn sin. He condones it. And so therefore, it's perfectly okay. These self-righteous ones are the ones that we had to get rid of. You're okay because at least, you know, your sin is not a sin that our culture considers to be a bad one. That's why people with horrible lifestyles are able to hold signs and actually believe it that say, "Jesus would have liked me better than he likes you," because he liked sinners. And he allowed that, and he condemned no one. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth, brothers and sisters. You can't take this out of context, and that is not the message that Jesus has to the people at the bottom of the falls. He says, "Yes, I did not come to condemn you, and so therefore I don't condemn you." John 3:17-18. John has made it clear to us. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, has said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He came to save and not to condemn. His words to those at the bottom of the falls and to this woman is, "I came to save you. I came to release you. I came to give you a second chance at life. I came to heal that which is broken in you. And the consequences of sin, I cannot do anything about because you were sinful and you did break the law of God. I'm not going to diminish the sin, not one jot, not one tittle of the law will ever be diminished by me." Jesus upheld the law, and therefore the woman is as guilty as she can possibly be. And that is the most important part of this passage, because therefore she gets mercy. When Jesus says, "Go your way and sin no more, I don't condemn you," that is not a statement that the law should be watered down. That is not a statement that you're okay. That is not a statement that circumstances made it okay for you to sin. She is guilty as she can be and is just deserving of punishment according to the Old Testament. But I do not condemn you. Why? I do not condemn you because of mercy, because of grace. It is mercy, clear and simple. If you remove the letter of the law from this, then you remove the entire essence of what this passage is about. Those who like to quote this passage in the culture also tend to leave the second part of that verse out. Go your way and sin no more. You know, it's the "I don't condemn you" that they like. It's not the "go your way and sin no more." Jesus draws a line in the sand for this woman. He draws a line in the sand for those who are at the bottom of the falls. "I've come to minister to you. I've come to save you. I've come so that you might be free." And the way that you are saved and the way that you are free, even though Jesus does not state it here, we assume it because John has made it very clear in his gospel. He has already said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Why? Because he did not believe in the name of the Son of God. It is through belief that Jesus extends the mercy because he died on the cross with our sins upon him so that we might live. That is the truth of the gospel. It is also the mercy of the gospel. We are sinners and we deserve what is coming to us, but God is merciful and loving and sent his Son to die on a cross so that we might be forgiven. Now, go your way, line in the sand, and sin no more. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we read this as a condoning of sin, we have grossly abused this passage. The entire passage hinges on the fact that the woman is guilty and should be punished, but she is not because of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look at the overall passage, we recognize that over time the enemy has created a division between churches and Christians who work at the top of the falls and Christians who work at the bottom of the falls. Unfortunately, so many people who desire to uphold the law of God and really are discouraged because they look around them at the culture and the truth is simply being trampled on, and they have a desire to uphold the truth and to substantiate it, they tend to go overboard. And so they condemn all those who go over the sides of the falls, and they don't do anything to go down to the bottom of the falls and help them. Well, the message to the top of the falls was, look at yourself. Make sure that you recognize that you are children of grace too. And so therefore, you have no finger with which to point. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, there is a need at the top of the falls. I am not diminishing our desire or our need to uphold the truth at all. And whenever the culture makes it a gray area and waters down the truth, we must stand against the culture. It will make us unpopular. They will call us haters. They will call us all kinds of words, but we must uphold the truth of the gospel. That is not the solution. The solution is not to water down the truth. The solution is to build up the grace and the mercy and to use that as a point of the gospel. We are to go to the bottom of the falls and work with those down there in every and any way that we can, showing them the way back up to the top of the falls. Not by obliterating the law of God, not by denying the truth, not by diminishing the truth in any way, form, or fashion, but with love and compassion and forgiveness to reach out to those who have already suffered the effect of sin, to bring them in and to teach them and mentor them how to make it back up to the top of the falls. Brothers and sisters, there is not a purpose. Our purpose is not to help people build beds at the bottom of the falls and make them feel better about where they are. That is not what this message is about. Our calling, our duty is to go to the bottom of the falls, minister to the sick, the hurt, and the ones who need help, and to show them the way back to the top of the falls, never diminishing the truth whatsoever. And it is in this that truth and mercy kiss. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we have such an opportunity as a Reformed congregation, because nobody expects us at the bottom of the falls. Remember, we're the frozen chosen. Nobody expects us to be merciful and to be filled with the grace of God and working at the bottom of the falls. That's not where we're supposed to be. We're the ones in the ivory towers with our long bony fingers pointing out the fall, the shortness of everybody else. Imagine how powerful it is to see an army, a congregation of people who understand the mercy by which they have been saved and the closeness of truth and mercy, who work at the bottom of the falls not to negate the truth, not to water it down, but to build it up and to show the mercy of God that is involved when we forgive sins and to lead people back up to good lives with Christ, to live according to God's standards. That, brothers and sisters, is how truth and mercy kiss each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there is a lot of information here, but it's a story, as you know, that must be taken at one time. But Lord, help us to do what we have been called to do, not to work at either the top or the bottom of the falls, but both. It's a both and. To recognize that truth and mercy come together in you, and that you are glorified when the truth is upheld and mercy is required. Because that's why you came, and that's why you died. So that the law could be satisfied and mercy could be extended. Giving you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.